It's time now for another episode of Lectionary Lab Live, brought to you by Two Bubbas and a Bible, and recorded live from wherever we happen to be, usually somewhere in Florida and in Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you today. Good to get up with you. We're going to do a little looking at some text. We're going to think about preaching. We're preparing for the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for November the 8th, 2020. We're getting down, as we used to say, to the short hairs now. The church year is winding its way down, and it's been a great run with texts this Pentecost, season after Pentecost. And we flip on over, and I love this passage, classic passage from Joshua today. And I've even enjoyed these last few weeks coming back through the epistles. Particularly, I've enjoyed the Thessalonians, sort of an early glance at what the church was doing. And of course, we'll be in Matthew today. Before we get started, and mostly before I forget, because I just happened to think about it this morning, won't be long till Advent. And I know many of you have begun doing your best to make your plans. Maybe you're going to be virtual. Maybe you're going to be meeting in the place. But Advent will be here. And if you've never had an opportunity and you might be interested, we just happen to have a nice printed resource for year B. It is Advent. And we've got some Christmas Eve and some Christmas stuff in there as well. There's a book, and it's called A Handful of Advent. And it's by Delmer and myself. It's available on Amazon. You might want to check that out. It is worship resources and some scripture work and some calls to worship and other things, candlelight service, just kind of top to bottom handy dandy tool book for Advent. And if you all would like to take a look at that, we invite you to do so.
There's a page called Desperate Preachers. I don't know what's beyond desperate, but if you're beyond desperate, then order A Handful of Advent and you'll have some stuff.
All right. You don't have to tell anybody. There's four sermons in there and all kinds of other stuff if that's the situation. But A Handful of Advent, enjoy it, and we appreciate it. Okay, Bubba, tell me what you got going on today. Walk us through these texts and point the way.
What leapt out at me and got me to thinking about a major theme here for me is the last line of the psalm and the first line of Thessalonians, the second lesson. So the last line of the psalm says, so that they should set their hope in God.
Yep.
And then the first line from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 said, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope.
That's it.
Two so that's, two hopes. So I think that builds a theme that builds, that's the middle, you know, the end of the psalm and the beginning of the second lesson, right in the middle of the four lessons, there's that so that we can have hope. So questions come as we look through all these texts, and I think the issue of hope is both in Joshua and in Matthew. There are two questions. In whom do we hope? You know, Joshua's dealing with, now look at everything God's done. Are you going to trust have hope for the future in those other gods or in the God? In Psalm, there's the repetitive, God has given us all this and done all this, so we want to teach this so you'll have hope in God. in Thessalonians, it runs God in Christ, God who raised Christ, and our hope is in that resurrection. And in Matthew, there is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to talk a little bit more about how we interpret this text, but be aware that it's talking more about the kingdom of heaven than about Jesus in that text. But nonetheless, what is our hope as we wait? What are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? We're hoping for the kingdom of God. So I think that so that we have hope is the major theme running through these. So there's in whom do we hope? And the second part of that is how do we hope? Remember, you know, and particularly in Joshua and the Psalm and more so also in Thessalonians in the gospel, the first three, it's in the mighty acts of God. Remember the mighty acts of God. Remember what God has done in each of those story, teaching, the resurrection of Christ. Remember and have hope for the future. It'll apply to you too. And in the gospel, it has to do with Jesus' promise. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's coming and be promise. And so how do we hope? We remember, and then we have patience and trust in that. And then there's that word wisdom, and we'll play with that a little bit. So I think the key for today, if I were, you know, playing around with theme, is that whole issue of hope and how it activates and what it activates in us.
Sounds like a plan. It's pretty hard to go with one of the big three when you're talking about hope. If you wander around and mention faith and love before it's all done, you'll have it made.
But, that's right.
I think it makes a lot of sense.
Well, one of the things to be very careful about, and I just will say this, is that one of the things I love here is that the hope expressed explicitly in the Psalm and implied in the Hebrew Scriptures reminds us once again, you know, that it's not a division between law and gospel, between, oh, but, you know, do it this way or you have no hope. Mm-hmm. There is this promise of grace and hope that runs throughout. I want to look at Joshua a little bit. This is, as you say, a classic text from 24. It's the hinge of the story that runs from Genesis to 2 Kings of the covenant promise and how it plays itself out. And as it's laid out for us in the book of Joshua, it takes place after they've conquered and as they're beginning to try to spread out in the land and become a nation. It is this fulfillment, and it looks back to what God has done and forward to what life in this new land will be like. In this text as we have it here, there are two strands. One is an oral tradition that goes all the way back to the event itself. You know, as old as Israel goes, there's this oral tradition, this conversation's going on. But the piece that was written down, as near as we can tell, was written down after the Babylonian exile, and this is written by exiles coming back. So you got two things kind of going on. You've got the Egypt to the promised land history as they're committing themselves, but you've also got the from exile back to the promised land, and both of them call up a kind of remember what God has done and serve and obey God. So you have that key going on. And I think a lot of people think that though this is presented as a one-time event, you know, that Joshua got them all there and we did this, the way it's structured, that this was a yearly kind of covenant renewal situation, and it's a litany. And I would invite people to think about using this as a liturgical piece, because it falls out like this. You can have a leader, which would think Joshua, the leader does verses 1 through 3a, gathered the tribes, and he says to them, thus says the Lord, and begins to do the history. And that goes through 3a, what has happened. And then verse 14, there's a challenge. Now therefore revere the Lord and serve him. There's the challenge to serve. Then you get to 16 through 18. Then the people answered.
People answered, yeah.
Far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then they rehearsed the history, and we're going to serve. And the Lord drove us, and therefore, end of verse 8, we will serve. Okay? We will. And then the leader comes back in verses 19 and 20. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He will not forgive your transgressions. Da 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 da. I can't hear you. And they say louder, verse 21, we will serve the Lord, exclamation point. Then Joshua said to the people, all right, I'm going to hold you to it.
Your witnesses against yourselves. I love that line. Yeah.
He said, put away the foreign gods from among you, incline your ear to the Lord, your God. And then the people say the third time, verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey. And then we have the summary. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. I think you can go from 1 through 24 with the way it's laid out, skipping all from 3a to 14, mm-hmm. and do a litany between a leader and the people, and it just really comes across that this is a litany of renewal and inviting. And you know, that first one he ends it with, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.
Right.
He said, there's a choice. What are you going to do? Mm-hmm. This is laid out to say to people, if you are really aware, and if you really remember the mighty acts of God in your life, you have to ask yourself today, this is what the God who took your ancestors and rescued you, and you didn't deserve it, and you'd never, you know, you remember the last 40 years in the wilderness, your parents died, you don't even remember Egypt, you remember stories about Egypt, and God has taken care of you, and now that you've got this land, now that you've made it, what are you going to do? Because this whole thing over here is inviting. You know, this has already got these temples. They already got a good preacher and a choir, you know, and we're a mission congregation. We don't have anything. We got this tent. Yeah. It's pretty tattered. Who you going to serve?
Who you going to serve?
So,
my good friend and yours too, Bishop James Dixon. And Bishop Dixon listens to the show, was with us on our retreat a few weeks ago. And Bishop, I'm going to tell something on you here, which has always struck me. There in the middle, Joshua. He's bringing the crowd along. He's working them up a little bit. He's a good preacher. And that verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord. No, we will serve. And Bishop Dixon has a great line that I've heard him use on multiple occasions. He'll get rolling and he'll make a good strong point, and he'll say, y'all can't hear what I'm saying today. Y'all can't hear what I'm saying. And of course the crowd responds, no, we hear you. Come on, Bishop, preach it. Amen. So it's a good technique sometimes. I don't know that I'll be able to work it in.
Well, but whether we can use the technique or not, it is important to recognize that what he is saying is, this is not a casual commitment. Okay. It's like the sergeant said, I can't hear you. Don't just respond, I'm here, I can't hear you.
Right.
You know, that's what that kind of, you know, that's getting your undivided attention. Are you all in? Mm-hmm. Are you really going to do this? Mm-hmm. Are you got to put this away if you're going to. You have a choice. There's no obligation. You don't have to. But if you're going to, this is what it's going to cost. If you want to, did we hear this by somebody also named Joshua? I'm blending here, but Joshua, Jesus, isn't that basically, he said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and everything else and take
it back around, doesn't it? With Joshua the ladder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So moving to the Psalm 78. 1-7. This is a historic psalm, as they call them, not because, you know, it's a historical psalm.
Okay.
It is one. There are several psalms that rehearse the history. Mm-hmm. And so it is a call to observe the law. I love verses 1-4. It's kind of reminds me of draw near, children, and I will tell you a story. Oh, give ear, my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear. I will utter words. I'll open my mouth. I'll utter dark sayings of old, things we have heard and known that our ancestors told us. It's like, I'm going to tell you the old story. Mm-hmm. I love to tell the story. kind of where it is. We will not hide them from our children. Tell the coming generations the glorious deeds of God, his might and his wonders. So we're going to tell you the story generation to generation. Then verses 5 through 7, he talks about why the story matters. 5 through 7. It's not just a story. In the midst of that story, he established a decree, a law, commanded to teach their children. He said, you can't forget this. Can't forget God and what God has done. Then you've got the second one. So you must teach children unborn, rise up and tell it to their children. This is a generational piece. We continue to tell the story. Why? Is it so that God will sit in heaven and say, yeah, they still love me. Oh, they praise me. They love me. They love me. Just love to see me. No, it's so that they should set their hope in God.
That's right.
It is so that they will not lose hope. That when, you know, in Joshua, the you know, our ecumenical vision is difficult for us when we hear this, no other gods, and we think, well, we've got all these other people. So, but what Joshua is getting at is these are, those other things were illusory hopes, you know, and this is about, do not set your hope on something that is not the living God, that is not real. So this text is about how important it is for us to move forward through faith.
Right.
And to tell the story generation to generation. And it's about hope. It's not so that they will do the same things we've always done the way we've always done them.
Right.
It's not the story of your ancestors. It's not the story of the Lutherans who came to this valley in 1740. It's not the story of whatever, you know, the Methodist who did this or the Baptist who first, it's not that story. It is the story of what God did that we tell so that they'll have their hope, not in us, not in their parents, not in their ancestors in the faith, but they'll set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and therefore keep his commandments. I think those two tie together so wonderfully that you wanted to talk about the difference between tradition with a capital T, you know, the tradition the and tradition. Traditions with a little T, which is the things we, you know, as one Baptist, what was it? Oh, his name, he teaches his church history at Beeson Divinity School in Sanford, Timothy George.
Dean George, yeah.
Dean George, he said, yeah, for Baptist church history is what Grandma Nim used to do. This is not about Grandma Nim.
Right.
This is about what God has done that gives us hope.
The phrase you used early on that is always so powerful for me and kind of sets it apart and gives the idea, the mighty acts of God.
Yep.
That is the tradition we're talking about here. That's right. Where we base our hope. But this is what we remember and tell the story, not as you've amply said. Yeah, well, you know, that, what was the peg Baptist church and
the two peg
and the one peg.
True story. This guy, you know, he said there's a, you go up this valley in Kentucky and on one side there's one peg Baptist church and on the other side there's two peg Baptist church. And you go, or at least one of them, I think is Grace Baptist Church and the other was two peg Baptist. So you go and you find out that they put a peg on the wall behind the pulpit for the pastor to hang his coat on at Grace Baptist Church. And the deacon decided he needed the peg to put his on. And some of them thought that was disrespectful to the pastor and others said not doing it was disrespectful to the deacon. Finally, they went across the road and started another church and put with the deacon and they hired and it was two peg Baptist Church. Those are traditions.
That's traditions right there. And Baptists will divide on just about anything. But moving right along.
Moving right along. The most important thing under that is that we teach what I think a question you might be able to do homiletically is talk about what's the difference between our traditions in this congregation and what is the great tradition, capital T, that we are called upon to have hope in and teach to our children.
Absolutely.
What's the difference between those in this congregation? All right. 2 Thessalonians 4:13-18.
Or 1 Thessalonians, if you want to stay in the book.
Huh?
Or 1 Thessalonians, if you want to say. You said 2 Thessalonians. Oh, I meant 2
Thessalonians. So did I say 2?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
I just didn't want our dear listeners getting too
confused. Sorry. I can't read my own writing. I sort of curly-cued my one. Sorry here. 1 Thessalonians. Sorry. 4:13-18. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. Apparently, there were lots of Greeks in the church in Thessalonica, and they were not really familiar with Hebrew apocalyptic tradition and some of the issues and notions about resurrection. And the Greek notion, which they're very familiar with, was of the immortality of the soul, that the body was a tomb in which the soul is captive. And the hope you had is that somehow you, when you died and was released from that tomb, that your soul would be able to go to a good place rather than across the river Styx, you know, all of that kind of imagery
that was part of the tradition that
goes there. I would say that the modern church needs to hear this as much as anybody else, because we struggle a lot with, we've let the Greek notion overtake the powerful proclamation of the resurrection. We have it's difficult for us to confront that, but that whole business of the soul floating off to heaven, that's what people think. He's not there anymore. The soul is going to be with the Lord. And I understand all of that stuff, but that's not the scriptural tradition of the resurrection. And that's what the people in Thessalonica were asking Paul. Mm-hmm. It's like, okay, so we don't doubt the resurrection, but we figure, so what happens if we die before Jesus comes back and our soul has separated from our body and gone on its way? How does that work? You know, we're worried because he's not coming back. We've had some brothers and sisters who believed in the Lord die. What happens to them? That's the question he's dealing with. And so Paul in 14 and 15 gives his answer to that. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. So he's directly answering a question. And I don't need to go deeply into it, but a theological panel one time, I spent 30 minutes talking about this with them and kept saying, well, I don't know where they are. It just says the dead in Christ will rise. And I assume being in Christ is a safe place, but you know, and that sort of thing. And finally the dean of the seminary was sitting there and finally said, well, he's right. And I finally asked him, I said, why didn't you say anything sooner? He said, I just want to know if you earned that education we gave you, dude. So, you know, we do confront this, and the issue here is how it is difficult to understand what happens after we die and before the resurrection. But this text isn't trying to tell us what happens. This text is trying to say, don't worry about what happens. You're in Christ, and the promise of the resurrection is to everyone. He portrays a sequence of events in 16 and 17. Which has been used by some as a kind of a threat. Well, you know, Christ will come with a cry of command and the archangel's call and the trumpet will sound and then descend from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are yet alive and there's this rapture will meet him in the air. And this has been turned into, I wish we'd all been ready. It's been turned into a threat. In its context, it's not a threat. It's a word of encouragement. Notice it says right there, therefore encourage one another with these words. The resurrection is real. You will not be left behind. God in Christ is with you. This is not addressed to those who don't believe in Christ. This is addressed to the church, and it is a promise, and it uses Hebrew, Jewish apocalyptic imagery to communicate the message that we are safe in Christ.
Absolutely. And there are any number of twists and turns and permutations by those who have drunk deeply at the wells of dispensational millennialism and et cetera. I doubt that there's too many listeners, those of you who preach and teach that are of that necessarily of that sort of ilk in your own belief, but you're likely to have folks in the pews who have been affected by the very popular and populist writings of any number of folks. I grew up in the midst of always looking for the rapture, always looking for the Lord to come and don't be left behind. If you will take the interpretive idea that Delmer's just laid out, and there it is in verse 14, okay, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. Read this with resurrection ears. God is going to bring through death all who follow Jesus. And dispensational millennialism and all sorts of other things that are looking for a warlike coming of Christ, and you know, Jesus comes in the air and snatches everybody up and they all go to heaven and he gets a big army together and then he comes back and his feet touch the earth and there's great final battles and oh, it's dramatic. It's dramatic. We've got it turned around. We've got it all wrong. That's not what this text is reading. It is not what it's saying. And it is indeed designed to be a comfort. I've got notes you're thinking about because I'm working this text. I love don't be uninformed.
Yep.
You see, ignorance is not bliss, even though ignorance abounds and unfortunately knows no bounds in many places in our society. Ignorance is not bliss. Death is not without hope. Death is really only understood through the lens of our hope, which is that statement, for we believe, since we believe. That's the touchstone, that's the bedrock, that's the foundation of our faith. We believe these things. It doesn't say we understand them all, doesn't say we know it all, it doesn't say we can explain it all, but by golly, we believe. And I really don't claim to understand this sort of timetable thing that's laid out here. I don't think that's what Paul's trying to give us, but what I do believe is we will be with the Lord forever. God through Christ has got this. And those are the words that we encourage one another with. That's the message of this text.
I think tying here and some of the things I'm going to talk about within Matthew.
Right.
And the ascension later, in which they're standing watching Jesus go up into heaven. And the angel says, why are you standing here looking into the sky? Go back to Jerusalem. One of the things I think the underlying issue here is if we waste our time looking up to the sky, we forget mm-hmm. to look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ, mm-hmm. who is really who we're supposed to be concentrating on. And the encouragement here is quit worrying about what happens when you die, because the promise of the resurrection is Jesus has got that.
That's it.
The dead in Christ, God has got that. So you worry about living out your life every day. Don't look to the sky. Look to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Which moves me a bit to Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Yeah.
Move us to the eschatological considerations of the parish of the parable of the bridesmaids here.
Well, all right. First of all, let me just say, I'm not going to say anything about Jewish marriage customs. Get a good commentary and look it up. It doesn't matter that much. All right. This is the end of the fifth teaching section. It's the end of Jesus' public ministry. You know, there are five discourses in Matthew, and this is the end of the last one. And from here on out, he's mostly with his close friends and disciples as he moves toward the cross. That's just to note where this is. And so this kingdom of heaven thing is kind of like a coda on the end of what he's, Matthew's setting a coda on the end of the teaching. Well, here's one thing to note very carefully. The first four words, five words. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. The kingdom of heaven doesn't say the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. It doesn't say anything about that. It says the kingdom of heaven will be. So that's really a first coming, not a second coming. This is what is the kingdom of heaven is coming in the world through the ministry of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this is a parable, not an allegory. Mm-hmm. Okay. So you don't do one to one parallels in a parable. You don't like an allegory. This is that, this is that. This is a separate story that has to do with preparedness in uncertain times. That's all that story is about. Bingo. It has, there is, the bridesmaid is not Jesus coming back, the, you know, all of that stuff. Don't have to worry about who the bridesmaids are. This is about being prepared in uncertain times. Boy, do we know anything about uncertain times and trying to be prepared?
You just went through a hurricane and
yeah.
we all have to think about being prepared for the hurricane. Yeah.
Yeah. And so always there are two types of parables. This is what I want to say here. There are two types of parables. One is the parable that ends with being surprised by grace. Classic prodigal son. There's a surprise by grace. There are others, you know, that's the one I want to lift up, but you know, the time that has the twist at the end where we thought they should get judgment and they don't. The other one is the justice cause and effect. And in the surprise by grace, you have someone most of the time behaving badly and think they should be punished and they end up getting rewarded. In the other one, it's not so much they behave badly, but they behave unwisely. And they find out, well, if you do that, then this happens. Like the man who raised all the barns and made all the barns and said, eat, drink, and be merry, you know, and God comes to him, you fooled this night. That's a cause and effect. This is a cause and effect parable. And it's about a failure to prepare, that it can get too late. The kingdom of heaven comes and you're not ready. It's not going to happen. This is not about Jesus coming back and right being left behind and none of that. This is about how do we keep awake? Therefore, notice this isn't saying the wisdom of the wise bridesmaids was that they stayed awake. They didn't. They fell asleep too.
Sure.
You know, but
they were just ready though.
They had already got the oil. They were ready for whatever came. And the others were not. And the question for the early church that Matthew's putting before them is, are you ready for the kingdom of heaven or will you miss it and not even notice it? That's the thing. We keep saying, well, where's the kingdom of heaven? And I think it's one of those things where if you're ready, you see it. And if you're not ready, you don't. The kingdom of heaven is all around us all the time.
Indeed.
And the
question, a whole lot closer than we think. Yeah.
Part of it is to do with our perception. And part of it has to do with our participation. Then I'm going to end with this old story that my daddy liked to tell about the Dust Bowl. These Okies moving to California, and they came through, and they were on, you know, like the Beverly Hillbillies truck, you know, all piled up with everything down. Yeah. They come to this town over in California, and they pull up, and the guy says, he pulls up and said, well, we were here from Oklahoma just wondering what kind of town this was. We're trying to find a place to settle. And said, what kind of town is it? What are the people like? The man on the porch says, well, what were the people like where you used to live? He said, oh, they were mean and selfish and cared nothing about you and didn't have nothing to do with you. And you just couldn't trust nobody. And he said, well, people here pretty much like that too. And they drove on. About 30 minutes later, another truck, same kind of folks pulled up and said, we just had to leave Oklahoma and we're looking for a place to live. What's this town like? And the man on the porch said, well, what was the place you left like? He said, oh, they were the nicest people. We had all the best friends. Everybody took care of each other. Everybody loved each other. We were just a wonderful place. And he said, that's what this town is like. You come on in. It's just like that here. Kingdom of heaven is a matter of perception and being prepared to see it and participate in it. That's filling your lamp with oil.
Give me oil in my lamp. Keep it burning. That's good stuff, Bubba. I like it. A great job of walking us through texts that are filled with import, and there's plenty to work with here. And we just hope y'all have fun getting it done and have a great time in preparing to preach, teach, to stand and deliver, however you may do that this week. I don't reckon there's much else for us to do today, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
I can't hear you!
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is The Jam, performed by Slink and Mr. Stabilina. We go out today hearing from Sergeant Carter, Gomer Pyle, USMC, and Give Me Oil in My Lamp, a traditional song performed by Nathan Jess on his album The Live Tapes, Volume 3.